As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, we looked at a long text last week. We will look at other long texts in the weeks to come, but a very, very short one this week. I'm only going to read 1 Chronicles 2, verses 1 and 2, because there's so much going on, believe it or not, here in these two verses, and they set the stage for much of what is to come. With that in mind, the Bible says, "These were the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that all of your word is inspired, even down to the very words. We know our Lord Jesus made arguments based on a single word, and the Apostle Paul made an argument based on a word being singular rather than plural. And so be with us now, Lord, as we look at these two short verses to see all that they might tell us. By looking at them as an ancient Israelite would when he read of the sons of Jacob and all that it would bring to their mind. Be with us and help us, Lord, to understand how what we've just heard will be so instrumental in what we will learn in the coming weeks. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last week in our survey of 1 Chronicles 1, we saw the chronicler trace the origins of the human race back to Adam, the father of humanity. From there, he traced the origins of the nations of the earth back to Noah, the second father of humanity. And lastly, he then focused his attention on one nation in particular when he traced its origins back to Abraham, the father of redeemed humanity. In the process, we learn the chronicler expects his readers know biblical law. And he expects them, therefore, to count the number of generations between the fathers whose lineages he sets forth. When we did that, we saw from Adam to Noah were 10 generations. And from Shem to Abraham were another 10 generations. Noting that the law of Deuteronomy 23:2 teaches 10 generations marks a new beginning, we learn that God's purpose for humanity will be constantly frustrated by the wickedness of humans. Nevertheless, the Lord will attempt to restore or repair the damage by starting over again with a 10th generation replacement who will be called upon to fulfill the role for which God created humanity, to exercise dominion over the earth and subdue it for his glory. In summary, we saw in the opening chapter a preview of a recurring theme in Chronicles, which teaches that God's dealings with mankind will be a story of many false starts and restarts, or deaths and resurrections, if you will. But despite mankind's persistent sinfulness, the Lord refuses to give up on his plan to reconcile humanity to himself and restore us to the purpose for which we were created. Finally, we learned it was the nation of Israel, which the Lord elected by his grace from all the nations of the world, that he chose to be the people through whom he will at last set the world aright. And it is this fact that causes Israel to be the leading player on the stage of ancient history, with a result that its genealogy is the one that receives the chronicler's interest. Now, we see this once more in our text today when the chronicler again turns his attention to Israel, which is going to be the focal point of his entire work. Okay? In other words, the rest of these next eight chapters. With these thoughts in mind again this morning, to help us begin to understand our brief text for today, I want to direct your attention to the insert in your order of worship. And I want you to look, first of all, at the side that says the sons of Israel. What this shows you is how our brief text today is laid out. And with a little work, you'll hopefully learn how the theme set forth in this opening chapter in these only two verses are continued in the second chapter, which gives us a preview of the entire genealogical section of First Chronicles. What am I talking about? Well, to explain what I mean, at the opening of First Chronicles 2, the chronicler returns to his central theme of Israel after the brief hiatus of looking at the sons of Esau at the end of chapter 1. He does so, to start with, by listing the sons of Israel in more or less their conventional order. In other words, as they're usually presented according to their birth mothers. As we heard typical in our first reading earlier, first are listed the sons of Leah, followed by the sons of Rachel in the center, and then the concubine tribes follow. The only exception is Bilhah's son Dan, who is listed out of his usual order, and curiously is given no list of descendants in the chapters that follow. Perhaps his placement here between the sons of Leah and Rachel is some kind of compensation for that omission. We don't know. At any rate, though we are introduced to the tribes in basically their traditional order, when the chronicler turns to deal with the tribes individually in the following chapters, he follows an entirely different scheme. Okay? We expect Reuben's tribe, then Simeon's, then Levi's, etc. But that's not how he goes. When he then details each of these tribes, their lineages, in the chapters that follow, he follows a different scheme. To see what I mean by that, if you would then turn your insert over to the other side, you see the chiastic arrangement of the first nine chapters altogether. And there you see the chronicler won't follow the usual order of the tribal list in chapters 2 to 9. Instead, he's going to begin with the royal tribe of Judah and end with the other royal tribe of Benjamin. And he places Levi in the center with the peripheral tribes flanking Levi in between. Interestingly, though, Dan and Zebulun appear in the chronicler's list of the sons of Israel, neither are given genealogies in the chapters that follow. Instead, Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, are given double lists, presumably as replacements, for reasons we'll talk about in just a moment. Okay? There's a lot going on here, all right? But the main point I want to make to start with is that though you and I, we're liable to just like read over the list of names of the sons of Israel in our text and probably think very, very little of the arrangement of the genealogies that follow, we can be certain the chronicler has very carefully arranged all his material to make important theological points which would not have been lost on the Israelites who returned from captivity and were the first of the people of God to read these genealogies. Okay? We just read over the list. We don't think anything of it. But this guy, as you can see here, he has very, very carefully arranged all of these lists. Okay? And he's making theological points by that. And the Israelites would have known that. Okay? In particular, by arranging his material in the order he does, the chronicler presents us with a problem. A problem he already hinted at in the opening chapter. But he's also going to present us a solution to that problem. And as we'll see, that solution will ultimately point us forward to the person and work of our Lord Jesus. And it is this problem and the solution presented to us by the chronicler that's going to be our concern for today. Okay? How do these two verses present us with a problem in this whole big section with the solution? Well, first, let's explain the problem. We noted at the outset that the opening genealogy of chapter 1 already teaches us that God's plan for humanity is going to be constantly thwarted by the wickedness of humans, which will cause the Lord to repeatedly attempt to repair the damage by starting over with a replacement. You know, God started with Adam and gave him a task, and then we read about Cain and we don't read any more there. Why? Okay, why do we have Seth, who means appointed or replacement, that comes afterwards? Why do we start over with Noah and then again with Abraham? Well, we already know at the outset that God's plan for humanity is going to be thwarted by the wickedness of humans, which will cause the Lord to repeatedly attempt to repair the damage by starting over with a replacement. Already we see this with Noah as a replacement for Adam, and then again with Abraham as a replacement for Noah. As we argued previously, in the election of Abraham and his descendants, we were introduced to the nation the Lord chose to be the priestly people by which he will eventually set the world aright. However, as soon as we're introduced to the sons of Israel at the opening of chapter 2, we learn that the failure of humanity presented in the opening genealogy is evident in the chosen people themselves. In other words, the people chosen to set the world aright are themselves tainted by sin, so that the Lord will have to continue his work of repeatedly starting over again after more starts and restarts and deaths and resurrections within the chosen people themselves. To grasp why I say this, we must note the firstborn son of Israel was Reuben, who naturally appears first in our list in 1 Chronicles 2:1. As the firstborn, we would expect Reuben to be the rightful heir, whose descendants will become the royal tribe, because he is the firstborn, the one entitled to the double portion. But as we heard in our second reading earlier from Genesis 35, Reuben disqualified himself from rule by sleeping with his father's concubine. As a result, the chronicler will later explain in chapter 5 that Reuben was passed over so that his inheritance was transferred to another. Again, we just read the name, but the Israelites know the story. Okay? Turning now to the next son on the list, we come to Simeon, the second-born son of Leah, whom we expect to take Reuben's place. However, once more, as we heard in our first reading from Genesis 34, both he and Levi, the third-born son of Leah, had already disqualified themselves by their treachery against the inhabitants of Canaan after the Dinah incident. As a result, the fourth-born son, Judah, will become the royal tribe from which will come the Davidic kings and ultimately our Lord Jesus. But as we know from the Tamar incident in Genesis 38 and elsewhere, even Judah was not a paragon of virtue. Still, when Joseph, disguised as an Egyptian, sought to hold Benjamin as collateral after the sons of Israel came to Egypt seeking grain during the famine, Judah offered to become the replacement of Benjamin and so won the right to become heir to the throne. In the same manner, we must notice Judah also became a replacement for the first monarchy, which came from the tribe of Benjamin in the first unsuccessful attempt at rule under Saul. That's why Judah, the tribe from which comes the royal house of David, heads the first list of tribes and is put in opposition to the tribe of Benjamin in the chiastic structure to demonstrate even the first monarchy had to be replaced due to corruption. See, the person chosen again and again is replaced by another because of sin. Even in the people of God. As we're going to see next week, when we begin our examination of Judah's genealogy, there's going to be a continual recurrence of this problem of the chosen people tainted by sin, so that there will be many more false starts, restarts, and supplanting in what will in essence be one death and resurrection after another, even within the tribe of Judah. But in those deaths and resurrections, the chronicler will not only expose a problem, he will also propose a solution which will provide a basis of hope for the people of God. Both those who read these genealogies for the first time after the return from exile, as well as those of us who've come after, and know to whom his genealogies point forward. Okay. To explain. Still looking at that chiastic structure, 1 Chronicles 1 to 9. At the center of the chronicler's treatment of the genealogies of the sons of Israel, you find he rearranges the tribes to place Levi in the center. Like Judah, though Levi disqualified himself by his sin, his descendants redeemed themselves when at Mount Sinai the tribe sided with Moses against those who had worshipped the golden calves. It was for that reason Levi was awarded the priesthood, from which will come the solution to man's sin problem. Notice also, on either side of Levi are the tribes of Joseph, adopted by Israel, in essence as his firstborn, after the failure of the genetic firstborns. In other words, though Israel had 12 sons, you ever notice Joseph and Levi will not be counted among the 12 tribes. Instead, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, will be listed among the tribes to bring the number to 12. And they do that by becoming replacements, again, through death and resurrection. Okay? Bear with me a moment as we go back to the story of Joseph in Genesis. Let me explain what I mean. Since the fall of Adam, mankind has been cut off from God, outside of his family and disinherited. As Jesus told the Pharisees, we were of our father the devil. Therefore, the only way man can be restored to God is by resurrection and adoption. The fact that the biological children of Israel could be replaced as they were is proof there was never anything special about their blood or birth order that made them necessarily privileged. Apostle John reminds the Jews of that fact when he said, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." He then reinforced this when shortly thereafter he recorded Jesus telling the Jews that you plural, y'all, must be born again. Long before John recorded those words, Joseph, I believe, understood this concept because he himself had been cut off from his family after having been betrayed by his brothers and left for dead. Having essentially become a son of Pharaoh, Joseph gave his sons Ephraim and Manasseh Egyptian names. But what Joseph didn't understand is that God was not finished with him nor with his sons. You know the story. Eventually, Israel and his family came to Egypt during the famine. With his father in the land, Joseph was back in the covenant. But his two sons had been born in Egypt while he was outside of the family and outside of his father's authority. And as a result, they were in effect Egyptians, and their names testified to it. And so the only way Joseph's sons stood to inherit would be by adoption. But that meant Joseph would be cut off for the sake of his sons, who would nevertheless receive the double portion of the firstborn. Since Joseph was feeding his father, he was basically acting in the role of the firstborn. But Joseph has to be cut off for the sake of his sons, who would receive the double portion of the firstborn. When Joseph saw his father was getting old, he brought his two sons to the dying old man. You know the story. He placed the firstborn Manasseh to Israel's right and the secondborn Ephraim to his left. So all Israel has to do is reach up and lay hands on both boys to adopt them into the covenant. But to Joseph's surprise and protest, Jacob reached across his body to give Ephraim the blessing of the firstborn, so that once again the replacement would inherit the double portion instead of the firstborn. To my point, we see this pattern over and over again in Scripture. And what I'm saying to you is we see it in our text today. Sin disrupts the usual pattern. And God intervenes to establish His covenant on ethical and covenantal lines. This is true regarding Adam, Cain, Esau, Ishmael, Reuben, and so forth. The constant failure of the firstborn goes back to Adam. And the constant success of the secondborn points forward to Jesus, the second Adam and the true firstborn. And all of this was prefigured in the Levitical sacrificial system, which demonstrated the pattern daily, every single day, at the tabernacle and later the temple. To explain, it's not a coincidence that the firstborn of the flock was the tithe portion that went to the Lord. Therefore, it was always firstborn sons of the herd that were without blemish that served as sacrificial animals at the sanctuary. When a worshiper went to the sanctuary, he laid hands on the animal, just like Israel did with Ephraim and Manasseh. He laid hands on the animal to designate it as a substitute. The animal was then sacrificed as a replacement for the worshiper to pay the penalty for his sins by its death. But then the animal was burned on the altar and turned into smoke that ascended into God's presence. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us Jesus died for our sins, but was raised for our justification. And all that was prefigured in the replacement firstborn sacrifices administered by the tribe of Levi at the sanctuary. That's how we overcome the sin problem. That's not just out there among the Gentiles, but it's within the people of God themselves. See, in summary, this is the message the chronicler attempts to convey by his arrangement of the genealogies. His point is that it is only through the role of the priestly tribe with its atoning work that Israel will be restored as a people and to its function of being priests to the nations after the return from exile. And therefore, what I'm arguing today is the chronicler seeks to convey this message to his readers, believe it or not, by the way he arranges his genealogies, with Levi at the center and flanked by the adopted sons of Joseph. In other words, he's attempting to teach Israel that only through the atoning work of a replacement who will undergo death and resurrection as a substitute, can Israel be restored and accomplish the task for which it was chosen. It's a little bit of an aside, but I think it's worth mentioning that only two men of Moses' generation were totally faithful, and therefore we're allowed by God to cross into the promised land and receive their inheritance. As it turns out, both men were adopted into the covenant. There was Joshua, the descendant of Ephraim, who was adopted in, and Caleb, who was a Kenizzite from a tribe that dwelt in Canaan, and were adopted in. It's also worth mentioning that Jesus was the son of another Joseph who adopted Jesus, making him covenantally legitimate in terms of Hebrew law. That act of adoption by Joseph established Jesus' legal birthright so that, like Joshua, after whom he was named, the deliverer came through adoption. I believe this is the message the chronicler seeks to convey to us through our text and in his arrangement of the genealogies that follow. The problem of sin introduced in the opening chapter will continue in the chosen people. And only children who have been adopted by God will be able to complete the task to which God has called us, to be a priestly people to the nations of the world by means of the death and resurrection of a replacement. In doing so, the chronicler teaches us there are no legitimate heirs through natural descent. Those who do not continue in the way of faithfulness cannot be insured of an inheritance. Since Adam, we're all born covenantally dead in trespasses and sin. The only way we can become God's children is through adoption. The Jews of Jesus' time, they forgot that, which is why he told them not to claim Abraham as their father. That's why Apostle Paul also later warned Timothy of those who give heed to endless genealogies and proclaim that Abraham is only the father of those who believe. So as we consider the message of our text today, therefore, let each of us take heed lest we fall in the knowledge that our birth order, our lineage, the rights to which we think we are entitled, are never a substitute for faith in our replacement firstborn, our Lord Jesus Christ, and faithfulness to his word, by which we prove we are his disciples, and therefore heirs of his kingdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we so often, we read over genealogies, we read over the Levitical laws of sacrifice, and it seems all so foreign to us, and yet all of it was the gospel in pictures, pointing us forward to Jesus and all that he has done for us. Help us to the best of our ability to come to understand and appreciate these difficult portions of Scripture and to see how they are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus and what they might mean to us as today. Heavenly Father, help us to understand that we are only made right with you by faith in our Lord Jesus, by which we are joined to him, so that what becomes true of him becomes true of us. It's with that in mind, Lord, we join together around your table and pray your blessings upon us as we do your adopted children. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.